Well, congratulations to every one of you. You successfully have made it through the holidays. The leftovers are in the fridge. The guests are traveling. The gifts are wrapped and put away in drawers and shelves and closets. You've made it. Of course, as I was thinking about the passage of Scripture we'd be studying this morning, I was thinking about the place that we stand in this time at the beginning of the year. This Christmas, my wife was kind enough to get me a very nice shirt, and as I was unwrapping that and putting it away, I was thinking about all the places I'll go when I wear that shirt and all the things I'll do. And one day that shirt will be all worn out, and there'll be rips in it, and it'll be faded, and it'll be time to go, and then it'll get tossed out, and another one will replace it. But in the meantime, all those things are still ahead. This year we looked at the truck and we said, oh my word, and we realized we needed new rubber on that vehicle. So the Calvary Suburban has new all-terrains on it now. And you look at that and you think, man, think of all the places the Suburban's going to go this year. All the groups that it's going to take, and it's going to carry them different places, and lots of things will happen. And one day those tires will be bald and those will be tossed and replaced. But for right now, all those things are in the future. All those places and all those ministries and things, that's all ahead of us now. And that's where we are right now. We're at the very beginning of the year. January 1st, you can't be more beginning than that. So as I was looking at the passage that it falls to be taught this week and thinking how to bring that into line with the time of year that we're in right now, I thought what we would do is we would do a message that if you're a little bit younger, this message is going to be crafted and tailored very much specifically for you. If you're a little bit older, then very much this is crafted and tailored specifically for you. And if you're somewhere in the middle, this is for you too. Because it's about a clear conception of who we are before God. It's about sin and it's about being clean. It's about the call to ministry and the answering of the call. And that is something that is applicable for everyone in this room today. Whether you're aware of it or not, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. Jesus is so willing to make you clean. For those who are made clean by God, there's a call that comes into your life. And that call, when responded to, suits you for the ministry. Just simply by holding up your hand and answering and saying, here I am. So whether you're younger or older, it doesn't matter where you are. I believe that God has prepared this very much for you this morning. So let's get into this. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. This is where we left off a couple weeks ago when we broke off the study of Isaiah. We ended in chapter 6, verse 1. It's where we're going to pick up the study this morning. And it reads this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And King Uzziah had a long, successful reign in Judah. He was a very popular, very well-loved king. He'd sat on the throne for 52 years. For some people in Israel, that would have been all their lives. And under King Uzziah, the nation had experienced prosperity and expansion. There was enough financially, economically, they did well. Militarily, they did well. The borders of the nation had grown and expanded. There was peace in the land. And Uzziah had been very good for Judah. So you can imagine in the year that the king died, people would look and they would say, oh my, what are we going to do now? The king who has been so good for our nation is dead and the throne is empty. What will we do now? And so Isaiah was probably feeling a lot like the other children of Judah, with this one difference. When he looked and saw the throne empty, he ran to the temple. And whatever drew him there, he ran into the temple that morning, and going in, he had a vision from God. He saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the entire temple. And it's interesting that sometimes we don't see the God we should be relying on until the man or the thing that we're relying on is removed. How easy to look at Uzziah and say, this is the man. Because of him, we have all these things. Because of him, we have peace. We have prosperity in our land. We're successful. Our enemies are at peace with us. Praise Uzziah. But when Uzziah goes missing, when the king no longer sits on the throne, that's when people's hearts begin to tremble a little. And that was when God gave Isaiah a vision, as the throne wasn't empty at all, that it was the Lord God himself who sat on the throne. You see, we're so guilty of doing this, of seeing a man and thinking, it's because of the man. It's because of the pastor that the church does well, or because of the president the nation does well, or because of this man or that man. And we're so wrong when we get our eyes on a man. It's not the man that makes a nation great, that makes a church successful. It's not the man at all who does that. Or we look at the military situation and we say, well, we've got our horses, we've got our chariots, our tanks, our F-22s, our B-1s. That's why we're great. And you couldn't be farther from the truth, because those things don't make a nation great. In fact, when Rome fell, it fell at the very height of its power. Or you might look at the economy and think, we've got enough. Let the doctor bills come. Let the rent come. Let the car repairs come. We've got enough. But it's not the economy and it's not what's in your wallet that makes a nation great or a person great. It's God. And so God granted Isaiah, during a very troubling time, a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. And then Isaiah saw this in verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And there are ranks and orders of angelic beings. The Bible speaks about them. There are archangels, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are rulers and powers and principalities. There are all these orders of angelic beings. This is the only place in the Bible where it speaks about seraphim. If you were to look in Ezekiel and Revelation, you find a couple of places where you suspect maybe these are seraphim too. But only here in the book of Isaiah does it identify them and call them seraphim. It comes from a root word in the Hebrew, seraph, which means to burn. And the seraphim, whenever we see them, seem to be involved with the worship of God. These angels have six wings. So if you've got that kind of cartoon book theology that you grew up with, and you see the angels with two wings, you're going to have to modify that a little bit. This version comes with six. And with two, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. So most of the wings they have are reserved for the concept of worship, covering their face before God, covering their feet as they stand before him. With two wings, they fly, and they move about the throne room. And in verse 3, this is what they say. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sort of interesting. When Isaiah's heart was shaken, he ran to the temple. And if you're looking for the glory of God when the king had died, you might have thought that would be the place to go. Go to the temple. You'll find the glory of God there. But it's also interesting that the angels say the whole earth is full of his glory. It's not limited to the temple. It's not limited to the sanctuary. The whole earth is full of his glory. If the Lord sits on the throne and rules over this world, then this whole world is filled with the glory of God. And in verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So what I want you to do in your mind now, to kind of set the stage for this, is bring this whole scenario 3,000 years forward. It's today. What you've been placing your trust in all along has been removed. The man you trusted is gone. The finances you thought would save you are gone. Whatever it is you'd put your trust in your life has been removed. And so you look for the glory of God and you show up at a church service on a Sunday morning thinking that surely God is in the sanctuary. And you walk in and sure enough he is. And you take your seat and you worship, and God grants you a vision of God himself on the throne. and his glory fills the sanctuary, and the train of his robe fills the sanctuary. And as you're watching, angelic beings appear, beautiful, brilliant, blazing angels with six wings, and they cry and they fill the sanctuary with the sound of, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the church, as the angel's voice ring out, the foundations of the building are shaken, and the room is filled with glory and light, and smoke begins to fill the room. How would you react? You showed up for a simple Sunday morning service. You thought, "Boy, I hope it's anointed this morning. Hope the Holy Spirit shows up." And there's angels and there's God on his throne. And the building is shaking and the place is filled with smoke and thunder and light. And where are you? I'm on the floor, man. I'm on my face. I'm covered. I'm like, "Oh, God, help me," you know. Because this is big stuff. This is major. God has just shown himself to Isaiah. The angels are singing and proclaiming his glory. And I'd be on the floor next to you. And we'd have one other person on the floor next to us too. That would be the prophet Isaiah. Because in verse number 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah looks and beholds the holiness of God, the purity of God, the cleanness of God. And he's, "Woe is me." We've said so many times that the way you translate that into modern English is "bummer." Isaiah just goes, "Ah, bummer." And he says, I'm undone. I'm destroyed. I'm wiped out, man. I'm dead. He says, "I've seen God." And you can forgive Isaiah for feeling that way. You would feel the same way, I think. Because one of our problems as people is that we want to determine the relative quality of a man's character. We compare him to other men. When we say he's a good man, we mean compared to other men like him, he's a good man. And Isaiah was probably a good man. He probably kept his chariot clean, didn't kick the dog, good to his wife. But if Isaiah appeared good, it was only because other men were being used as the standard. When God became the standard and Isaiah looked and beheld what true goodness was, what real holiness, real purity and cleanness was like, and he looked at himself, he said, "I'm dead because I'm unclean." And we don't tend to think of ourselves as unclean because we can always find someone else who's a little uncleaner. Sometimes it takes me a little longer to find someone, and some days I can find someone that I'm better than right away. Other days I have to look a while. But I can always find someone that I'm better than and look and say, "Well, they may be unclean, but certainly not me." And then God grants you a vision of his holiness and you see him as he is. And you look and you behold God and you behold your own heart and you say, "God, help me, I'm dead." Because you realize just how far short you have fallen of the glory of God. You're not even in the ballpark. Not on your best day. And when that happens, it is within a man's capacity to look upon himself and grieve over the condition of his heart and to grieve over his sin. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's grieving. He says, "God, help me. I'm unclean. I'm such a sinner compared to God." He's seen God. He's seen purity. He's seen what clean is. And he looks at himself and he goes, "God, help me. I'm dead." If it should happen to you in your life that the things that you trust in one day are removed, that if God were to allow circumstance to remove everything you've trusted in, everything indeed that could be removed from your life were taken from you, then you would be left with that which cannot be taken. You would be left with those things that cannot be moved. You would be left with the only things that you could trust. And that's why God gave a vision of his reality to Isaiah so that Isaiah could see that his trust should only be in God. Everything else can be removed, but God will never leave or forsake. And so Isaiah receives a vision of the living God. He becomes aware of his sin, and he cries out, aware of his sin. He is grieved over the condition of his heart. He can't believe. He thought he was a good man, but he's seen God, and he can't believe how much help he needs. And so watch what happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And as soon as Isaiah becomes aware of his own sin, and as soon as it grieves his heart, God makes him clean. And one of the dangers in reading something like this is to look at it and say, well, sure, God would do that for Isaiah. He's a man of God. Well, you understand, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. I know we're 6 chapters in, but this is where Isaiah receives his call. This is where God makes him a prophet. And you might think, well, God knows he's going to be a prophet, so certainly God is willing to cleanse him. But would God do the same for me? Maybe you've got sin hidden in your heart that no one around you knows about. Maybe you can look at God and then compare yourself and, like Isaiah, say, man, I'm dead. Compared to the holiness of God, I'm nothing. Well, then let me reassure your heart with these words from Matthew chapter 8, where one of the worst people in the world, according to the culture of the day, came seeking to be made clean by God. It happened while Jesus was traveling and teaching, and in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, we have these words. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And there couldn't possibly be anyone lower on the socioeconomic ladder than a leper. Because in those days, they didn't understand Hansen's disease. They didn't understand bacteria. What they knew was, your skin is dying and falling off. And God knew enough about it to understand that it was contagious. And so he'd instructed the Israelites, when you find someone with this condition, cast them out. Put them outside the city, outside the camp. If you want to show them a kindness, you can take food outside and drop it off for them. Or you can take clothing outside and leave it for them. But they can't approach you. They can't come near you. And leprosy was kind of like a walking death. Because not only would your skin die and literally fall off, body parts would fall off, but you would never be touched again by a human being as long as you lived. Think about never experiencing a human touch again. And if you had the disease for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, you could live outside the city. You could see your family and the people you loved in the city. You could see them when they came out to bring you things, but you could never approach. You could never be touched again as long as you live. In fact, it was considered to be such a horrible disease that if you traveled, if you went anywhere, if anyone were to approach and come near you, you had to cry out, unclean, and let them know that they couldn't approach, that you were an unclean person. You had to proclaim your uncleanness publicly. But here's this one leper who has some hope. He's heard about Jesus, and he's heard that Jesus is kind. He's heard he's compassionate. He's heard that he heals people. And so he works up his courage and he cries out and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus showed just how willing he was, because he put out his hand. The first thing he did for the leper, he didn't say, come here. He didn't say, I'm going to make you clean. The first thing he did was he put his hand on him and touched him. And that was the first time in a long, long time that anyone had touched that man. And he felt the touch of a human being on his own flesh. And Jesus touched that diseased flesh, and he said, I am willing, be clean. Imagine what that must have meant to him, just to feel someone touch him. Amazing that someone would touch me. But then to hear the words, I am willing, be clean. And this is as low as it got. No one would be more untouchable than a leper. And Jesus just put his hands on this man. And instead of Jesus coming down with the disease, the man came down with cleanness. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he buy? Why not pick for himself a king or a merchant, a rich merchant, someone who could serve the kingdom well, someone with power, place, and authority? Why did he choose a leper? Because he'll choose anyone. And I know that's true also because of something we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's giving them some instructions. He's teaching them about Jesus. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says these words. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And why would Jesus do this? Because he's looking for a church. He's looking for a body of believers over which he will become the head, and they will become his body. They'll become his hands and feet. And he's looking for people to stand alongside of him and to come into the work of God with him, to be a partner with God in the work that he calls us to. So why would Jesus choose a leper? Because he wants a lot of partners, and he'll take anyone who comes. You can come as a prophet, you can come as a king, you can come as a merchant, you can come as a leper, you can come as a sinner. But when you come to Jesus Christ with an awareness of your own sin and a very acute awareness of your need, then God makes you clean because he is willing. You don't have to convince him. You don't have to swear great oaths. You don't have to make undying vows and incredible promises. You just have to come and say, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then you hear the words, I am willing. Be clean. And you're healed. And when that happens, then you find out that God places a call in your life. Because he's really been wanting to call you into partnership with him, into the ministry with him. He couldn't call you in while you were unclean. But his intention was to make you clean so he could call you alongside to work hand in hand with him. And that's what happens with Isaiah. Isaiah no sooner hears the words from the angels and feels the touch of the coal against his lip. Here's the words, behold, this has touched your lip, your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. Then verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. It usually doesn't take very long, once you've been made clean, to hear from God. I was saved for a total of 2 weeks when I heard the Lord calling me and impressing upon my heart that he wanted to place me into the ministry, into the pastorate. I shared this information with my pastor, who was horrified because he'd known me a lot longer than 2 weeks. And he couldn't believe that God would choose someone like me. And to be very fair, it took a long time. God had a lot of work to do. God worked with me for a decade before he looked at me and said, okay, I can do something with you now. And I'm still, to this day, kind of a hard hat area. Yellow construction tape all around me, signs. Be careful, wear a heart. God's at work here. We're works in progress that God is, he's changing us. But usually it doesn't take long before the call comes. Isaiah has only just been made clean. And then he hears the call from God. Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Boy, is this a setup if I ever heard one. And Isaiah, he's just froggy enough to go for it and to make the exact right answer. He says, here am I, Lord, send me. God goes, all right, man. So I've been waiting for this. Got you clean. Put out the call and you responded. And as soon as you have an awareness of your sin and of your need, God will make you clean. And as soon as you hear the call and respond, God will make you useful. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be useful? Good for something? What is life? Do I get up and eat, go to work and buy toys? and keep doing that over and over and over again, and then I die and that's my life? Food and toys? Shouldn't there be something more to life than that? Don't you believe in your heart, down inside, don't you believe there's a purpose for you somewhere? That there's a meaning for you, a calling for you out there. Don't you believe that? You're right, there is. God's prepared work for you. It's work for you, and it's not work for me. You can tell that by the way this works out. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah shouts, goes, here am I, send me. And he's got exactly what he needs to be used by God. He's got availability. See, if we were to think, who will we send for God? We might form a search committee to find a properly theologically trained person, someone ready and equipped to be used by God. We might put an ad out. We might go to monster.com and put a notice in there and say, now accepting resumes, man of God, please apply within. But God just simply looks for availability. And that's great news for us. If you were going to express it as a mathematical equation, you would write availability on top, have a line, and then ability underneath. Availability trumps ability. That's because God doesn't need what you've got going for you. Because you can't accomplish anything in the flesh that'll have lasting value in eternity. But only God can fill you with His Spirit and equip you and make you usable. So really, God is not looking for the right man in the sense that you have to have all these theological degrees. I mean, God knows I don't have any. What am I training for the pulpit? I never went to seminary. I made cars in Detroit. It's my training for the ministry. I practiced acupuncture. I taught martial arts for a spell. I worked as a nurse. I managed restaurants in the Rocky Mountains. That's my training for the ministry. That's the loopiest training I ever heard of in my life. I wouldn't hire me. But when I felt God's call in my life, I said, here am I, send me, I'll go. I don't know what you can do with me. And He certainly couldn't do much with my gifts. Because the church here doesn't need a lot of auto repair. There are people better in the restaurant business than I am. Better acupuncturists and nurses than me. But the moment I stood here, said, here am I, Lord, send me, then God began to equip me. And somebody gave me this thing after first service. They put it in my pulpit. And they said, maybe you could use this. And it says, God doesn't call the equipped. He equipped the calls. He equips the called. And they said, you could throw it out if you want. You don't need to use it, so. But that's the idea. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He calls you, and then He pours His Spirit into you. Look at this from Acts chapter number 1. I think it's one of the clearest illustrations in the Bible. Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's risen again from the dead. He's hanging with His guys about 40 days. He's about to ascend to His Father. Before He goes, He gathers everybody together, and this is what He has to say. Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So He looked at His guys, and man, who more ready? They've spent 3 years with Jesus, on-the-job training, Son of God, their direct superior. And He looks at him and He says, "I tell you what, don't go anywhere. Go to Jerusalem. Hang. The Holy Spirit will come. You'll have what you need." Of course, the day of Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit fell on Peter and he preached the first sermon. 3,000 were saved. Wouldn't you like your life to be useful? More than toys and food? Please understand that the minute you allow God to make you clean, very shortly thereafter, you will hear God's call in your life. And when you hear that call, when you respond to it, That's what God has been waiting for. That is, you've been hired. And He'll equip you. He'll give you everything you need. He doesn't need anything you have, and you can't do anything with what you've got. But you need what He has, the power of the Spirit. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you and indwells you and touches you, it'll change your life and it'll fill you and it'll give you what you need to be who you're supposed to be. You can't get there on your own. Only God can take you. Now, if I were Isaiah, my next question would be, so, cool, all right, God, we're on the same page. All right, what's the message? What do you want me to say? And now, God gives him the message. Check this out. Last part of verse 9. I'm sorry. Yes, last part of verse 9. Here you go, Isaiah. Take this one to him. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. So I'm Isaiah. I've been made clean. A seraphim has touched me. I've been filled with God's Spirit. I'm chosen. The message, Lord, yes. And He says, go tell them this. Blindness and deafness. Have I got that right, Lord? Yes. I want them blind so they don't see. I want them deaf so they don't hear. Because if they hear and see, then they'll return and be healed. So I'm checking my notes at this point. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, let's see. If we're aware of our sin, we'll be made clean. If we're made clean, we'll hear the call. If we respond, we'll be used. That's your purpose. And yet you say they might accidentally return and be healed. So blindness and deafness, that's the message, right? I've got this, okay? Yeah. So maybe I'm thinking to myself, that's the prologue. And then the message gets really good after that, right? So how long, Lord? How long do I deliver this message? And I said, how long? And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. And the houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. Now, this is just the way Jesus worked. It's no surprise we're seeing this from God because His own Son works this way. Listen to this from Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching. He gives that illustration about the four kinds of soil and the four plants that were planted and came up. And everybody's scratching their head going, what is He talking about? And in Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? So why does God speak in parables? Here's the answer. He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. You were aware of sin. You were aware of your need. You cried out and I made you clean. So your eyes are open, your ears are open. They have not done that. So their eyes are closed, their ears are shut. For whomever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And now he quotes the passage from Isaiah. So, hey, such a message. Blindness and deafness. How long? Until it's finished. Until every one of them has been taken captive and removed from the land and taken to Babylon. And yet when that happens, yet a tenth will be in it. And he prophesies concerning the return of the children of Judah from Babylon to the land of Judah once again. And he says a tenth of them will come back. He says, I always have my remnant. I had my remnant in Israel. I have my remnant in Judah. I have my remnant in the church of Jesus Christ today. There will always be those in the church who actually have their eyes open and their ears are open and they're hearing and they're aware of their sin and they're crying out to be made clean, and they will hear my call when I place it in their life and they will respond. And there will always be a remnant who will see. There will always be a remnant in the church that will grieve over their own sins. And there will always be a remnant inside of God's church that will be made clean. That remnant will always respond. They will always be made useful, and their life will have meaning and purpose. And they will always be sent out. And that's why I said that this message was really specifically crafted for those who are very young, and for those who are very old, and for those who are in the middle. That's kind of a specific group, isn't it? Because if you're very young, here's what you think sometimes. You think, I've got to get my act together. I've got to get a job. I've got to get a house. I've got to get a car. I've got to get money in the bank. I've got to advance my career. I've got to have children. I've got to do all these things. Then I'll serve God. Guess what? By the time you're done, it's too late. You put off serving God so long and so often that you're no longer useful to Him. Unless you become aware in your heart of just how sinful that is to live entirely for yourself, and God cleanses you of that. And so what I want to encourage you to do today, if you're on the younger side, aim at God now. Why do you want to wait until you're 50 or 60 or 70? Who told you you're going to make it? What if you don't? Then when will you ever serve God and not just yourself? Aim at God now. Spend time with the Lord. Seek His face. Listen for His voice. Listen to Him placing His call in your life. And then respond and say, yes, God, here am I now. Send me. And go out and serve God now. And that can mean so many things. People think serving God means a pulpit, and sometimes it does. But look at the odds of that happening. There's one of me and how many of you? I'm not sharing. But serving God can mean, what if God wants you to serve in the marketplace? What if He wants His glory not just to fill the sanctuary, but to fill the whole earth? What if He wants His glory in IBM or GM or Hewlett-Packard? What if He wants His glory there? Then He needs someone like you to go there and be a Christian in front of Him. What if He wants His glory in the medical world or in the legal world or in sales or in retail? What if He wants His glory in a home? And what if what He wants you to do is raise a child? Stay-at-home mom, biggest drag in the world, right? Not if God calls you to it. If He calls you to do it, that means that when you raise that child, you're standing by the living King of the universe, and you got your hand in His, and you're partnered in ministry work with Him as you raise those children, because God cares so very much about those children. And that's ministry. So what's ministry? It's whatever God calls you to. Whatever. It's between you and Him. I have nothing to do with it. But do it now. Aim now. And then at the end of your life, look back and see 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of glorious service to God, standing next to the King of the universe, working together with Him as His partner. How cool is that? Okay, those of you on the other end. The trap we fall into. When we're 20, we say, I'll be better positioned when I'm 30. When we're 30, we say, things are going pretty good. I can pile up a little more. And when I'm 50, I'll really be able to serve God. And then we're 60 and we're tired. And we're 70 and we're retired. And then we sit on our pile of stuff. And we just enjoy it. God didn't create you to sit on a pile of stuff and enjoy it. You know, He gives you gifts. He gives a lot of stuff. And He doesn't object to you enjoying it at all, because He gives you all things richly to enjoy. But He gives you those things to enjoy as you serve Him. And the mistake so many of us older folks have made is we've always said, I'll serve Him later, and then later comes, and now we're kind of tired and we just want to enjoy a little bit. And if that's your heart, then let God make you aware of your sin and let Him make you clean from that. And start serving God now. You're 75. I don't care. You're 75 and God's Spirit equals one powerful servant. You're 18. I don't care. 18 and God's Spirit makes you one powerful servant. You're right in the middle. You're 40 and you're in the thick of it. Oh, I can't serve God now. I've got bills to pay, kids to raise. Let God make you aware of the sin of thinking, I can't serve God. And let Him make you clean and let Him give you a new vision. And aim you in a new direction. It's 2012. It is the very first single day of the year, man. We got the whole year in front of us. Who knows where God will take us? Who knows what we'll see, what we'll do? We're only limited by ourselves. But the minute we stand up and say, here am I, God. I'm only 16. but with your spirit, I don't care. Here am I, God, I'm 83. With your spirit, I don't care. Here am I, God, I'm 40 years old, trapped in this mortgage, trapped in this job. Don't care. With your spirit, I can go anywhere. And let God make you aware of just how sinful it is just to live for yourself. And let him call you. Let him make you clean. And let him call you to stand alongside. What a privilege to stand side by side with a living God and to hear him say, I want you to work with me. I want to be a partner with you. What could be better? What could possibly be better than this? I don't hear any suggestions. It's because there's nothing better than this. Nothing better than being a partner with God. Being called by him, filled by him, working for him. This is as good as it gets. This is what it's supposed to be. And this is what human life is supposed to be all about. So let's do this. We're at the end here. We've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to call the worship team up. While they play, we're going to pass out the cup and the bread. Please don't let this be just another closing song. Okay, as soon as I get over with this, we can eat this stuff, then go have a real lunch. No! No! Let God give you a vision of his cleanness, his purity. Just hold your own heart next to God and look. And if you should feel like crying out and saying, Dear God, help me, then do so. Right in your seat where you are. Because Jesus is willing to make you clean. He'll do it today. He wants to. He's willing. How do I know? He said so. And then, be willing to listen. Because if I'm right, it doesn't take very long. And you'll hear a call from God. Don't start a search committee. Don't put the thing on monster.com. Just stand up and say, Here am I. Right here, God. Take me. Use me. And God will just fill you with his spirit and he'll aim you like a arrow shot out of a bow. And you'll find yourself working as a partner with the living God. And that'll be the best thing that ever happened to you in your life. Starts with Terry and Roz and Mary leading us in a song. I'm going to pass these things out. Philip, you want to help me?
Sure.
You get one side, I'll get the other. We're going to bring them to you. Just hold on to them. We'll take them together like a family.